joy to look above and see thee on the throne, to search the heights and depths of love which thou to us hast shown. And oh, 'tis joy the path to trace, by thee so meekly trod, learning of thee to walk in grace and fellowship with God. 106.
Oh, Lord, 'tis joy to
chapter 2. In the first chapter of Leviticus, we have the burnt offering, which brings before us Christ, his perfect obedience in death, and the glory that he brought to God, and our acceptance before God in him. And now in the second chapter, now that we are accepted in him, taken into favor in the Beloved, we become a part of a priestly family. And it's to the priestly family that they are privileged to feed upon the meat offering. Christ in his blessed life as he was down here, as he walked through this scene. And that's what you have in chapter 2. And I'm just going to touch upon a few verses, not to look at it in detail, and then consider certain things that we have in the chapter. And when any will offer a meat offering, it's really a meal offering or a grain offering. There was no blood involved in this offering. It speaks of Christ's holy humanity. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Fine flour is a beautiful picture in the Word of God of the perfect humanity of Christ. No inconsistencies, no incongruities, no hard particles. If one was to represent our humanity, there would be hard lumps in it, pieces of grit and so on, but fine flour. You can run your fingers through fine flour and you don't find any unevenness. It's all perfect consistency and smoothness. And this was the life of Christ. There's no one predominating characteristic or feature that you can point to him. You can take, for instance, of the apostles, James and John. They were called sons of thunder. Peter, he was very impetuous and forward and spoke often before thinking. Those were characteristics. Those are things that stood out in him. We all have our strong points and our weak points, but that's not true of the Lord Jesus. There was no such a thing as a strong point in him or a weak point in him. There was always a perfect evenness. And in every aspect of his walk down here and of his holy life as a man, he was perfectly even, represented here by the fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it, always a type in Scripture of the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Spirit of God upon the fine flour. He was born of the Spirit. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And he was also anointed of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did as a dependent, obedient man was done in the power of an ungrieved spirit. And then there's the frankincense, and put frankincense thereon. Frankincense speaks of course, it's an incense, and it's that which went up to God on the altar. In fact, all of the meat offering that had the frankincense on it was placed upon the altar, and it all went up to God. One hymn writer puts it, "The frankincense is thine," speaking to God the Father. The frankincense is thine. He is the one that evaluated that perfect, holy, sinless, impeccable life, the life of his beloved Son become a man. And it was all sweet savor. It was frankincense. "And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests." That's us in type. We are the sons of Aaron. We are the priestly family. And it's our privilege, now that we're accepted in the Beloved under the burnt offering, we now can feed on Christ as he walked down here in his holy life. What a wonderful privilege. "Now he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof." So all the part that had the frankincense on it, that was all placed on the altar. That was God's sacrifice offering. "And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Frankincense is that which only God himself could appreciate and value in that perfect, holy, sinless life of his beloved Son. He expressed it two times at the River Jordan, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now verse 3, "And the remnant of the meat offering, the rest of it, shall be Aaron's and his sons." So what a privilege, Aaron and his sons, the priestly family, privilege to feed upon Christ as he's presented to us, especially in the four Gospels, as he was down here as a man. "It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." That's repeated again in verse 10. I'll read it. "And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, our portion. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." This meat offering setting forth the holy humanity of Christ is a thing most holy. In Adam, as he was created of God, the state of his humanity was a state of innocence. He was created in innocence, without sin, but capable of sinning. After he sinned, the state of his humanity changed. He was no less a man after sinning as he was before. He was just as much a man after as before. But the state of his humanity changed from a state of innocence to a state of sinfulness. Christ's humanity is neither innocent nor sinful. His humanity, as it says here, is most holy. So the humanity of Christ is in a state of holiness, incapable of sinning, without sin and incapable of sinning. That's stressed again in verse 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. Leaven in Scripture is always a type of evil. Take 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there you see, leaven is a type of evil. Again, in Galatians 5, there it was moral evil in 1 Corinthians 5. In Galatians 5, it's doctrinal evil. Again, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he spoke about the doctrine of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrine, their teaching. So, leaven, and I don't want to dwell much on leaven because we're very familiar with that and we know that it speaks of evil. There was no leaven in the meat offering that was a type of Christ because there was no sin. There was no propensity. There was no nature that could respond to sin. He was holy. What is holiness? Holiness is delight in good and abhorrence of evil. His nature, his human nature, was holy. He always delighted in good, in his Father's will, and he abhorred evil. And that is holiness. And there was the exclusion, as we have it here, of leaven. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now that's all I'm going to read from this chapter. Two things were absolutely excluded from the meat offering, speaking of Christ. Leaven speaks of evil, and honey. And I'd like to talk tonight about honey and what it speaks of. Natural sweetness, amiability of nature. The meat offering that spoke of Christ excluded honey. But there's one thing that had to be in every meat offering. Excluded leaven, too, of course. But there's one thing that had to be, couldn't be lacking, and that was salt. And what does that speak of? It speaks of the energy of holiness preserving from sin. When I was in Jamaica as a young man in my 20s, visiting around in the back parts of Jamaica where there was no electricity, the only lighting they had were oil lamps, and they had no refrigeration, so the way they preserved the meat was they packed it in salt. Salt is a preservative. And so the salt of the covenant of his God was not to be lacking in any of the meat offerings. It's the preserving power of holiness in the life of the Lord Jesus, preserving from sin. There was that. Salt. But there was not to be leaven, and we can understand that very easily. But neither was there to be honey. And we oftentimes fail right here. The Lord Jesus, though he had natural affection, it says in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days men shall be without natural affection. And we ought to have natural affection. Children should love their parents. Parents should love their children. Wives should love their husbands. Husbands should love their wives. There should be affection in the family. Brothers should love their sisters and their other brothers and sisters likewise. That's proper. But when natural affection, honey, controls us and guides our judgment, and guides our pathway, especially in regards to spiritual things, that is to be excluded. And I'd like to look at the life of the Lord Jesus and also some other illustrations from others in the Old Testament and the New that were controlled by what would be considered honey. The first illustration is in Genesis chapter 12, and it has to do with the pattern man of faith, Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, we'll read verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The Lord had said to Abraham three things: Get thee out from thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Now let's back up to the 11th chapter, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Terah was Abram's father. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now notice this, and Terah took Abram. Well, you might say, that's proper according to nature. But Abram had the call of God. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, God had said to Abram, Get thee out from thy country and thy kindred and thy father's house. But instead of obeying the call of God, now God did not call Terah to do that. He called Abram out. The call of God can only be answered in the energy of faith. It can't be answered on the level of nature. But there was failure in Abram answering the call of God. So we read in verse 31 of chapter 11, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son. You might say, well, that's perfectly natural. That's according to nature. But nature cannot answer the call of God. It has to be a higher principle than nature. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. I remember I traced that on the map once. Ur of the Chaldees is way over here in the east. And there's about 400 miles through the desert to get to Canaan. But they didn't go straight across. They went up to Haran, which is in the northern part of the land. And they stopped there until Terah died. Now that was not answering to the call. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. They got to Haran, which was not in Canaan, which was not answering to the call of God, and Terah dies. And now that Terah is dead, then Abram can answer the call of God. He couldn't do it as long as he was controlled by nature. And so he had to be delivered from that, and the death of Terah did that, and then he answered the call of God. I want to make this statement that nature cannot, never will, answer the call of God. Nature cannot walk in the path of faith. It will not walk in the path of faith. It can't. It can only be done by faith. The path of faith can only be trodden by faith and by those who have faith and those who are walking according to that path. Now let's turn to Matthew 16, where we'll have another illustration, this time from the Apostle Peter, of nature, natural affection, natural love, controlling Peter. Matthew 16:21. Now it's interesting that just in the previous part of Matthew 16, the Lord had asked the question, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the answer. And then he said, Whom say ye that I am? He asked that of the disciples. And Simon Peter answering said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He called him blessed. He had received that as a revelation from the Father. But now, the Lord, it says in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. I wonder at all, when I read this, and when I get Peter's answer, you wonder at all if he heard the last part, be raised again the third day. I don't believe he did, because when the women came with the report that he's risen, they believed him not. They believed that not the report. But Peter certainly heard that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then he says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Be it far from thee, Lord, pity yourself. Don't allow this to happen. Save yourself from this, what you told us about, being dead, being killed, being put to death, and suffering. And then the severest rebuke that the Lord ever administered to anyone is now administered to the very man that he had just pronounced blessed, because he had confessed the truth of this person. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter was acting from the natural man. He loved the Lord Jesus. He had real affection for the Lord Jesus. And he was trying to spare him the sufferings and death that he had just described he must go through. We don't like the cross. We don't like rejection. We don't like suffering. The natural man recoils with horror at it. And Peter, trying to save the Lord Jesus from going through that, is administered a very severe rebuke. Call Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. One moment he's pronounced blessed by the Master. The next moment, a severe rebuke under the very title of Satan, falling right into the hands of the adversary himself in trying to prevent the Lord from going to the cross. Had Peter's advice, given with good intention, given because he really loved the Lord, and he wanted to preserve him, he wanted to save him from suffering and death, he had good motives, but he was altogether wrong. That's honey. That's honey. The Lord never was motivated by nature. What motivated him? The will of God, which he had come to do. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He was always and ever guided by the word of God. When he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he came out of that and he hungered. He was hungry. Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Satisfy your hunger. Prove who you are. And he would not, because he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He had no word from the Father to change the stones into bread. He could have, but he wouldn't do it, because he lived by obedience to the Father. He lived in subjection to the Father's will. And the Father had not told him to do that. So Peter, with all good intention, speaking out of natural love for his Savior, for his Master, tries to keep him from the cross and is severely rebuked. The Roman Catholics teach that we should go to Mary because she has a softer, more tender heart, and then she will present our supplication to her Son, and he will not deny her because she has special access into his presence. Is that what the scriptures teach? No. And I want to look at several of them to show that it teaches just the opposite. Just the opposite. The first one we'll look at is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren. When it says thy brethren, it means his brothers, his half-brothers after the flesh, born of Joseph and Mary, his parents. Behold, thy mother and thy brethren, thy brothers, stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So he sets aside the natural relationship in favor of the spiritual one, doing the will of his Father which is in heaven. The ones who did that, they were truly his brother, his sister, and his mother. She didn't have a special audience with the Lord Jesus because she was the most privileged of all women to bear the Messiah. But she had no special claims upon him for that reason. Another instance, John chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. And the third day, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. So she comes to him and she presents a need. It's as much as though she said, they need wine, please provide it. She didn't go that far, but she said, they have no wine. And notice how he responds. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The hour for him to turn the water into wine, the water of purification, the wine of the kingdom, the blessing of the kingdom, the time for him to reign down here after the repentance of Israel, signified by the water of purification. They have to go through that before they can be brought into the blessings of the kingdom. He says, mine hour is not yet come. He was talking about something spiritual, and the effect that it had upon Mary was very great. Notice, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She just backs off and says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. The water of purification in the six water pots have to be applied. Israel must repent and be brought into blessing first through repentance, and then the joy, the wine of the kingdom will come to pass. There's another illustration in the Lord's life of now you see, that would be if he had given his mother a special place, it would have been honey, and that was not in the meat offering representing Christ. It isn't that he did not love her. It is not that he did not consider her, and we'll see that in a moment in the 19th chapter when he was on the cross. But he never allowed the claims of nature to guide him in his pathway. What did guide him? The will of his Father, which he had come to do. The Word of God always guided him. The Spirit of God was always the source of his fellowship with the Father, and he was always full of the Holy Ghost and led of the Holy Spirit. Now in the 11th chapter, we have another illustration of the Lord not being motivated by what we would consider to be honey. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They present a need. Just like Mary, when she came to the Lord, they have no wine. She presented a need. And he said to her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It's not time for me to turn the water into wine. Though he did do it at that feast, but what it signified is still future. So here they come to the Lord, his sisters, Mary and Martha, and they say, Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. He loved Lazarus. He had deep affection for Lazarus. Was this then going to govern what he was going to do? Not for a moment. When Jesus heard that he said this sickness, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Love them. For lack of love that we read the next verse. The next verse, if he was motivated by just his love for them, for Lazarus, Mary and Martha, he would have immediately gone. He would have said, I'll come immediately. But we read just the opposite. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Why did he do that? Because he had no word from the Father to go. He never made a move. He never moved. He never spoke. He never acted without the Father. He says, As the living Father hath sent me, and I live on account of the Father, so he that eateth me, he should live on account of me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what was his nourishment, his sustaining power down here in this world, was to do the will of God. He had taken the place of a servant. He'd become a man. Now it wasn't for him to act independently, but always in subjection to the Father. The very principle of acting independently is the principle of sin. So he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he saith to his disciples, Let us go unto Judea again. And it says, When Martha met him, she said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Oh, if he'd only come in time. And Mary said the same thing, though she fell at his feet. She said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. He was going to do something in the will of his Father far more glorious than healing Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead. And so he did. And we know the story. Verse 39. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone for the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. You see, he didn't just heal Lazarus. He didn't just raise Lazarus because he was the Son of God and had the power to do it, but he did it in answer to the Father's word to him. He had prayed. He had asked the Father for guidance, and the Father had heard him and given him instruction. He says, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him, and let him go. So I read this account as an illustration how that the Lord Jesus, though he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that didn't govern him going, and when he went, it had to be as from the Father, instruction from the Father. Now I want to look at John 19, but before we do, we have to look at two other passages. Matthew 13. Verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers after the flesh, his half-brothers through Mary, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Now, two of those that are mentioned here were writers of New Testament epistles. James wrote the epistle of James, and Jude wrote the epistle of Jude. So two of these four brothers were instrumental in writing the epistles, and one of them, James, was instrumental, and we're going to see that shortly, in the early church. He had a very, very prominent part. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. So he had four brothers and sisters. We're not told how many. Now look at John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, his brothers, therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. This was a good bit of worldly wisdom that his brothers after the flesh gave to the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. At this point, while the Lord was here on earth, they had not come to faith in the Lord Jesus as to who he was. They didn't believe in him at this time. And the Lord says, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. His time for reigning, his time to establish the kingdom. See, this was the Feast of Tabernacles. It speaks of the setting up of the kingdom when the Lord will reign as king. He says, My time hasn't come yet. Your time is always ready because you're part of this world. So your time is always ready. You're just worldlings. The world cannot hate you because you're part of it, but me it hated. He said, I'm not of this world. And those who are his have been taken out of it, so that he says of us, they are not of this world as well. But he couldn't say that of his brothers after the flesh because they didn't believe. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. His time hasn't come yet for him to establish the kingdom. Now, with that as a background, let's turn to John 19. John 19. The Lord is on the cross. Verse 25. This has often been cited as a type of honey, and say the Lord showed honey here, and it's not that at all. And let's look at it. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that was John, the author of this gospel, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. That's very tender. It's very precious. The Lord most surely had natural affection for his mother. We've seen these other instances where he was not controlled by his mother. He was not under obligation to act as from his mother. Whatever she told him, he acted as from the Father. He always acted according to the will of God. It was always the salt that governed his motive. Not honey, not nature, but salt, his relationship to God his Father. But did he not love his mother? Most assuredly he did. Now this incident in John 19 proves two things. It proves, first of all, that Joseph had died. Mary's husband, he's off the scene. If he was still there, then the Lord would not have committed his mother to anyone else because Joseph would have cared for her. Why didn't he leave her with her four sons and daughters that we read of in Matthew 13? They were still living. We know that James and John and Jude were living because they wrote epistles in the New Testament. And they're referred to later because they were still in unbelief. What a rebuke. What a rebuke to them that he could not leave his mother. If he was acting just by nature, according to the principle of honey, he would have said nothing. He would have just left his mother for her sons and daughters to care for her. But instead, he commits her to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to one who had faith, to one who was spiritual, to one that would care for her as he desired. What a rebuke to his brothers after the flesh. Now turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. The Lord is risen now. And here we have a resurrection scene, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Those were the apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, of course. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There you have his brothers after the flesh. They're there now. They've come to faith now through the resurrection. Now he's risen, and they saw him in resurrection, and they now believe. And they're there. They're there with the other believers. Very beautiful and wonderful. They weren't there when it was just a matter of nature. But now they've passed from nature into the spiritual realm. They've been born of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the flesh profiteth nothing. And as long as one is only in the flesh, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't enter into it. Can't understand it. Can't appreciate it. Can't value it. We need to have a new nature. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Another resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Who's that? That's Peter, of course. His other name, Cephas. Why did he appear to Cephas in resurrection? Because Cephas, Peter, had denied the Lord three times with oaths and curses. And he had said, I won't do that. But he had done it. And he needed to be restored individually first before he was restored publicly. So he appeared to Cephas. Then of the 12, the 12 apostles. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James. Who is this? Well, that was his brother, his half-brother. You say, how do you know that? Well, the very next thing, it says, then of all the apostles. He's not one of the apostles. He's separate. He's distinct from the apostles. James was not an apostle. But he had a place of leadership in the early church. And he wrote an epistle. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now notice, the Lord in resurrection, two of the persons that are mentioned by name that he appeared to were Peter, Cephas, Peter, and James. Now, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, where we have the Apostle Paul being saved and going to Jerusalem, and he appeared, or he had a visit with, these same two persons. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So there's Peter's name mentioned. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James. And now there's no question as to what James he's talking about. James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you before God, behold, before God, I lie not. He also is mentioned a little bit later in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. The same two men. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, same two men mentioned, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. They came from James, who was resident at Jerusalem. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 15, where we will see the same two mentioned, the two that the Lord appeared to in resurrection, the two that the Apostle Paul saw when he went to Jerusalem, Peter and James, and now we have these same two that pronounce the final sentence that is endorsed by the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles were not to be put under law. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now, in verse 7, we have Peter mentioned. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and be saved and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. We Jews shall be saved even as they Gentiles, on the principle of faith, and by grace. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. But that's all it says about Barnabas and Paul. It doesn't say that they gave any judgment. Now comes the final judgment. And who is it that gives it? James. This same one that we were looking at. Peter gives his sentence. James gives his. The Lord appeared to Peter and to James. Paul went to Jerusalem and saw Peter and James. And now we have James. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, again, this is the Lord's brother, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree, and so on. And then verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. He said, my sentence is. And a little later on, just to skip some verses for the sake of time, later on, in verse 28, they say, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The men that were sent from Jerusalem have arrived at Antioch, and this is what they give them. Just exactly what James had concluded. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. From which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, and they rejoiced for the consolation. So here again, we have Peter giving his judgment, and James, and that's endorsed, and it's spoken as the sentence of the Holy Spirit. All right, now let's turn to Acts 21. We'll come across James again, and the Apostle Paul this time. Now in Acts 21, verse 3, and when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. They said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. He was the apostle of the uncircumcision. Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. He was the one that was sent to the Jews. Paul was not. But he loved them. He loved them so much that he says in Romans 10, I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh. He loved them so much he was willing to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. But that wasn't God's mind at all. If he had died at Jerusalem, we wouldn't have the prison epistles. We wouldn't have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. We wouldn't have them. We wouldn't have the highest ministry that God has given. It wasn't God's mind that he die at Jerusalem because he had such an intense love for his brethren after the flesh. You see, he was guided by honey. And whenever we're guided by honey, by just our natural affection, even though that's proper in its place, there's nothing wrong with that, but for that to guide us instead of the Word of God, it's wrong. Nature can't ever answer the call of God. Nature can't. It has to be subjection to the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And here is this mighty man. We saw Peter trying to prevent the Lord from going to the cross because he loved himself. And he's rebuked as Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And here, the Apostle Paul himself, the great apostle to the Gentiles, that wrote the epistle to the Galatians, saying that the Jews and Gentiles are not under law. What's he about to do? Make a serious mistake. Well, let's just follow it through. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. Verse 5. And they all brought us on our way, with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with them. And the seven, and the same man had 4 virgin daughters, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." His motives were pure. He had good motives. He loved his Jewish brethren. He was willing to die for the Lord there. That wasn't God's will. That wasn't God's mind. That wasn't God directing him to go. He was told not to go. But he was motivated by his fervent love for his brethren. I would to God that when we fail that way. But still, it was failure. Let's not mitigate that. Let's not present it as something other than that. It was failure. It was honeymoon. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now here they're at Jerusalem. He was told not to go. They pleaded with him not to go, but he goes. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. There's James again. He was the leader at Jerusalem. He was not an apostle. He was the Lord's brother. But he had a place of prominence. He gave the final sentence. We saw it in Acts 15. That the Gentiles were not to be put under law. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now he's in a place of weakness, not the place of strength. He wasn't to be at Jerusalem, and so he failed. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." See, they had decided in Acts 15 that Gentiles were not to be put under law, but it never entered their minds, not yet, that the Jews weren't under law either. These early Jewish Christians, they were still under law. They were zealous for it. And so if this condition of things had been allowed to continue, you would have had a Gentile church not under law and a Jewish church under law. And of course, that's impossible. But God bore with this for a while. And the epistle to the Hebrews was written to deliver the Jews who believed from the law. That's why that was written. That came later. But at this point in time, James was under law. And so were all the other Jews at Jerusalem. And they are informed of thee, verse 21, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them, the Nazarite vow, I take it. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now here we have the great apostle of the Gentiles, putting himself under the law in order to appease these Jews who believed he were under law. As touching the Gentiles which believed, going back to Acts 15, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Why didn't Paul then say, "Just a minute, you Jews who believe aren't under law either"? He doesn't do that. He didn't have the power to do that. Not at Jerusalem. So what does he do? Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, God did not allow him to carry this vow out. He interrupts it. The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place." And further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus, an Egyptian, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, And the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done and so on. So he gets to Rome as a prisoner in chains. God saw to it. But he almost loses his life at Jerusalem. He said he was willing to do that. But that wasn't God's mind. He was led by nature. He was led for his intense love for his brethren after the flesh. You can't fault him for that. But you see, there's something higher than that. And that's the will of God. And the Christian is to walk as Christ walked, who always walked according to and in the will of God. There's only one man that's been here. All others have failed. Abraham failed to walk, to answer the call of God, as long as Terah, his father, was alive. Peter failed because he had natural love for the Lord Jesus. Paul failed because he had natural love for his Jewish friend. We've all failed. We've all allowed honey, our nature, to guide us as to many areas in our lives, whereas it ought to be the Word of God and the will of God. There was one man that always acted according to the will of God. Precious Savior. And we're to walk as he walked. We know we fail. The greatest apostles fail. And we fail too. But how important that we don't act and make our decisions on the level of nature, but according to the Word of God. Without hunger.